In August of 2015, this report came out from the government. It had covered 7 years looking at 1,300 juvenile offenders, kids who had committed serious crimes. And they had done this study trying to figure out what they can do to deter them from committing more crimes. And when they did, they came out with a surprising study, something that was counterintuitive to a lot of people, and it was this: the certainty of punishment is a greater deterrent than the severity of punishment. In other words, you could say, hey, we're going to do this to you, but it didn't affect their behavior if they didn't have a high degree of certainty that it would happen. It was that absolute confidence that if I do this, I'm likely to get caught and punished, that when that existed, it changed people's behavior. Peter understood that we are affected by certainty. And he wrote at a time when people began to doubt whether Jesus was coming back. And he wrote to correct them because he rightly connected the idea that Jesus's return and our confidence and certainty of that return affects the way we live. And so in 2 Peter, he set out to correct this error, to set these people on the right path and to protect them. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Holy certainty, that is certainty that leads to holiness, about Jesus' return. If you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to look at several things tonight, but the first is this: we will have a holy certainty about Jesus' return if we believe the apostles saw Jesus exalted. This is in verses 16 to 18. Just follow along as I read. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. Now, there are three questions we can ask that I think will help us get our arms around these few verses and understand what's going on here. And the first is this: what is the background? In other words, when Peter is writing, he's got some background, something's going on. What's he trying to correct? And the background is that there were false teachers, alive and well, that were saying, hey, Jesus hasn't come back yet. I'm not sure if he is coming. And then tied to that was he was afraid that if people were shaken in their certainty of Jesus' return, that they would start living in a way that dishonored the Lord and therefore be in danger when Jesus came back. So let's quickly look at just chapter 3, the same book, and we can see this background. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" So that's the false teachers. That's what they're declaring. Down in verse 10 and 12, Peter is tying this to behavior. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So this is the context. This is what's causing him to write, that these people are spreading error, that they're saying Jesus is not coming back. And Peter knows good and well that if people aren't, if they don't think the master's returning, they'll go off and do all kinds of things. It's just like little kids at home, right? If they think the parents aren't coming home, there's no telling what they're doing. And so he's reminding them, no. Jesus is coming back, and you want to be honoring him when he shows up. So that's the first question. The second is, what is the accusation? That is, These false teachers are accusing the apostles of something. We can discern that from verse 16. What is that? So look at verse 16 again. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this is what's going on. They're not saying, man, those apostles, they're just liars. No, no, what they're saying is, these apostles mean well, but I just want you to know that there are these stories out there, and they're not true. But they look true. They're cleverly made up. They look absolutely believable. And I know Peter's a great guy. I know Paul seems trustworthy. But I just want you to know they've been duped. And they believe these stories. Now, the word that Peter uses here for stories is the word from which we get our word myth. And it meant legends. In fact, every time that it's used in the New Testament, it has a negative meaning. It's not good. Then there's the word that's the word for follow, only cursed three times in the New Testament. And it carries a strength to it that I don't think we can see in our English word follow. It means someone who treats something as authoritative, that they begin to align their thoughts and their behavior and their conduct according to that. So when it says we did not follow cleverly devised stories, what he's saying is these people are saying that we treated these stories, these myths, as if they were true, and that we are passing these myths on to you, that we've been deceived and that we in turn are deceiving you. And Peter's saying, I want you to get it straight, get it absolutely clear in your mind. We didn't follow any stories. In fact, we were there to see his glory. We were on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, that we beheld him with our own eyes. We were eyewitnesses. 8, 9, 10 years ago, we were in Lawton visiting family. We were exiting I-44. And as we exited that ramp, we approached a stoplight. It had one person ahead of us. And there was a kind of a busy intersection. And as we pulled up, we hadn't quite stopped. The car in front of us jumped into the lane, even though the light was still red. As soon as she did that, her car was hit. So we're concerned. We pull up and stop. We're about to get out of the car. And I hear her get out of the car. She's not hurt. And she says, he ran that stoplight. I turned to Tina. I was like, did you see what I saw? She's like, yeah, the light was red. It never changed. And she just went. So I got out. We waited until the police got there. They were taking statements from a lot of people, and I gave them my name, and I said, you know, just give me a call. He called me. I told him what happened. And here's the reason that was important. That intersection was kind of complicated. The lights didn't work like you would think they would. We were the only people in position to know if that light was red or not. There was no one else. And so it was important for us to give testimony to the truth. Peter's saying, we were there on the mountain. No one told us some little fairy tale. We actually beheld his glory. And what we beheld serves as an anchor for us as we look forward to the coming of Christ. And so that's really the next question. The one that should start crossing your minds is this. What does the transfiguration have to do with the second coming? Because he's defending the second coming. And he's describing the transfiguration. Why does the transfiguration defend the second coming? Like, I think I read this for years. There was no real connection that I made. What's going on here? Well, it's simply this. When Jesus was transformed into dazzling white, when he was glorified and honored by his Father, at that moment, what the apostles saw was a foreshadowing of what he will be like when he comes back. Remember, Jesus is the king. Can I say amen? He's the king. And when he comes back, he is going to straighten things out. Can I have an amen on that? The world's messed up. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back and fixing it all. All right. And so when they saw that, it's not just that they saw that he was divine. They did see that he was divine. But there's something more important going on than that. It's that he is the divine king. He's the divine king that would come back. He's the divine descendant of David who would ultimately restore things just as they were at Eden. God created Eden for men to walk with God, but they rebelled against him. And ever since that time, God has initiated a plan to redeem people. And when he put David on the throne, he had from the beginning that one day he would send his own son to be the son of David, to be the coming king, the king who would defeat God's enemies, the king who would redeem those who would come to him, the king that would install peace throughout the world so that the lion lays down with the lamb. This is the king that's coming back, and they got a glimpse of Jesus. Amen? And just to make it clear, absolutely clear, so that you can see that this is true, you need to understand that the transfiguration is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And on each occasion, just before that, Jesus speaks about his return. He speaks about people who will witness his coming. And this all helps us understand the transfiguration even more. Matthew 16, 26 and 28 is just such a passage. Follow along as I read. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When Jesus is in his kingdom, that means he is ruling. And so the picture here is this. He's saying, now some of you disciples are going to see the Son of Man coming in power. I don't know about you, there's not one of them that's still alive, right? They're dead and buried and returned to dust. They're not going to be on this planet when Jesus comes back. So what did Jesus mean? What he meant was, is he said, some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The very next verse in Matthew says, and 6 days later. That whole thing was intended to set up that what they saw was not just this beautiful, dazzling, majestic picture of Jesus, but this was an image of Jesus and what he would be like, so that they would be absolutely certain that when this voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," they could be confident that if that happened then, Jesus would come back. Amen? It gives us confidence. You know, we're eyewitnesses too. Do you know that? If you're a believer, you're an eyewitness of your own conversion. You're a walking testimony that he lives. Do we have anybody been changed in here tonight? Sometimes when we think we're giving our testimony, we think we've got to work it up, that we need to come across preachy. Let me just say, it's just a part of your story, how Jesus has changed your life. And he wants you to share it with other people in normal conversation so other people will realize he is alive. Amen? The second thing is that we will have a holy certainty about Jesus' return if we know that the prophets didn't make up the messages. We see this in verses 19 to 21. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So these false teachers not only attack the credibility of the apostles, they also attack the veracity of the prophets and what they wrote and what they said. And so Peter moves on from defending themselves and what they have to say about Jesus, and especially what they have to say about his second coming. And he moves to the scriptures and to the prophecies, particularly about Jesus' return. Now, in your translation, the NIV here has completely reliable in verse 19. Some of yours may have strongly confirmed or more sure. So what's going on there? Like, why is there this difference? And it's because scholars aren't sure which of two points Peter's making. One point could be that Peter said, hey, we beheld Jesus' glory, and by doing that, that affirms he is the Messiah. So we can be even more confident in everything that happened or was written about in the prophets, that Jesus is coming back. So in that sense, he says that the prophecies that are written in scriptures have been even more certain because of what we've seen. So that's one point of view. The other is that this word reliable sometimes occurred in Greek writing, and it just meant altogether trustworthy. It was a superlative. It meant that you don't have anything to worry about. It's completely reliable. And so in that case, he could have just meant, hey, we have a second source for you to believe in the second coming, and that is the prophets, the prophetic writings. They're completely reliable. But whichever one those points you want to believe, the major point is this, is that when he's defending that Jesus is coming back, he points to two things. He points to the apostles, who are the ones that bore witness to what Jesus said and did, and he points back to the prophets who wrote the Old Testament. And basically, he's telling those readers that if you search what we say, if you search the scriptures, you will find over and over again that it attests that Jesus is coming back. For us, it's been 2,000 years. Maybe we need this more than they needed it then, that he is coming. We can be absolutely confident about that. There's no reason to doubt it, and it should affect the way we live. Amen? Now, there's an interesting word, one that's been talked about a lot in verse 20, and that is interpretation. Maybe 20 years ago, I was working in Virginia, and one of my co-workers was a guy in the Army, and he was a devout Catholic. And one day, we went to lunch just to talk about our beliefs. So we talked about confession. He thought you needed to confess your sins to a priest. I said, I just confess them to the great high priest. He's like, well, all right. So then we start talking about works. I mean, he believes you got to have good works to go to heaven. I believe good works flow out of a life that has been saved by the grace of God. Amen? And so we talked about things like that. And then he came and mentioned the crux of the matter. And he said this. Well, you know, Ray, it doesn't matter what you think the Bible says. It doesn't matter what I think the Bible says. Because we can't interpret the Bible. Only the church can interpret the Bible. And by that, he meant the Catholic Church. And I think for many years, people thought that, or they thought something else. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, hey, that's just your private interpretation, right, when they didn't like it? Anybody heard that? So, is that what this verse is talking about? Us privately interpreting the Bible? I don't think so. So let's look at it. I think there's three things that help make that clear. The first is that during the lifetime of Jesus, there was a Jewish philosopher named Philo. And this is what he said. No pronouncement of a prophet is ever his own. He is an interpreter prompted by another in all his utterances. So here's the word interpretation, interpreter, and the word prophet, but it's not in the way we normally think of. We think about interpreting the Bible. But what he meant was this, is that God speaks to this interpreter, and the prophet, and he in turn relays the message. It's a lot like having a physical person who's interpreting what someone is saying in another language. God just didn't speak to everybody. He spoke to the prophets. And these prophets, therefore, in that sense, interpreted for the people what God was saying. It's not that they were making up what God said. It's not that they were looking at the Bible and see what it said. It's that God spoke to them in visions and dreams or other ways. And in that sense, they understood what God said and relayed that message to other people. And that's what's going on. Another way we know that is, you know, I don't know if you're aware of it, but there are Greek translations of the Old Testament. And these were done before Jesus was born, at the Septuagint. In fact, just about any time you see a quote in the New Testament of the Old Testament, it's quoting this Greek version of the Old Testament. And one version of that has this same Greek word for interpretation. And it's used in the passage where Joseph's in jail and there's a baker and a butler. And they have had dreams and they don't know what they mean. And he interprets their dreams. Now, was Joseph just making up what God said? No, he saw through God's insight what those dreams meant. Daniel would see what a vision meant and interpret it. And that's what this is talking about. The passage is not talking about interpretation like we normally think of it. It's talking about inspiration. It's talking about the source of the Bible. It's talking about the origin of Scripture. And if you're still in doubt, I think if you read verses 20 and 21 together, you can see this. The flow of thought drives you to the point where you see it's not about the prophet understanding something or us understanding Scripture. It's about the source of these prophecies. Follow along as I look again at verses 20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just like a wind would move a ship, the Holy Spirit carried and moved these prophets so that every word they said came directly from God. And Peter wants them to know that. You can trust the Scriptures. When the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus' return, you can have no doubt it's true, because the Holy Spirit is the author. They didn't make up their own messages. These came from God Himself. Amen? And then finally, we will have certainty about Jesus' return if we pay attention to Scripture's prophecy about Jesus. This is in verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, Peter says this. Now, I've told you this stuff because I want you to pay attention to what the prophets wrote about. And he said two things. He said, I want you to pay attention to it in a certain way, and I want you to pay attention to it for a certain length of time. So what do you mean a certain way and what manner? He says, you need to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Think about being in a cave for a moment. You're lost, pitch dark. You stumble around a corner and you see a shaft of light. You know what? You're not taking your eyes off that. You're locked in. And you're going to go until you get to that source of light so you can get out. Peter's saying, we live in dark days. And you don't need to remove your gaze from the Scriptures. It's the only source of life that we have. That you need to fix your eyes on what it says and believe it in your heart so that it can transform the way you live. Amen? That's a little weak. Amen? All right. And how long are we to do that? Until the day dawns. What's that talking about? when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, the day of God. In other words, he's saying, I want you to pay attention to what the prophets say and to do it continuously until he comes back. I want you to be so focused on it that you're not surprised when he comes. You're not an unfaithful servant, that you are living for him, looking for his coming, because you are riveted to what the scriptures have to say. When I was in ninth grade, I don't know if I got in trouble or what, but I had to stay sixth hour in my science class with my teacher, Mr. Veazey. And so I was in there working on something. There were other people in there. And then he said, hey, I've got to run down to the principal's office. I'll be back in a minute. So I'm working and probably not working too hard because I was a little bored. And so I'm going along. 5 minutes went by. He didn't return. 10 minutes went by. Where's Mr. Veazey at? 15 minutes went by. There's no sight or sound of him. 20 minutes goes by. I don't know what happened to him. And so about 20 minutes into the science lecture meeting, I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to do my own experiment. I've been thinking about this experiment for a while. It probably helps society. So I got up. Went over to the aquarium, had all these beautiful goldfish. And I was like, I've had this question for some time, like, how many shades of color will they change if I put this ammonia in there? And I just start squeezing it. And you know what? You know that, yeah, that's the reaction he had when he walked in and I was doing that. That was also the reaction I had when I saw him. And so it did not go well for me. You know, he told me I'm coming back. I looked for him for a while. And then I thought, you're not showing up. I got other things to do besides homework, like saving the world by studying fish as they change colors, as they cope with ammonia. And he did come back. You know, Peter knows we're likely to be distracted. Jesus has waited a long time to come back. If we're not careful, we'll either not think he's coming back, or we don't believe it to such an extent that it actually affects the way we live. And Peter says we need to pay attention. So what have we looked at tonight? If we want to have a holy certainty, if we want to live godly lives, then we need to view Jesus' return believing that the apostles saw Jesus high and lifted up, and that's the way he's going to be when he comes back. That we know that the prophets didn't just make up these messages, but they were inspired by God. And that we pay attention to the scriptures' prophecies about Jesus until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. Sometimes they're so elementary that it's easy for us to think, I know that. And yet Peter would ask, are you living that? Are you living in the light of his coming? And so we just pray that you would renovate our hearts. You would help us pay attention to it. That we would take your word seriously. We would feed upon it. That we would live like you're coming, longing to be faithful to the Master. Let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. We want to have two parts to our invitation. The first is, we just want to open up the front. If you want to come forward and pray, maybe there's something going on in your family. Maybe there's a concern at your job or a neighbor. Maybe there's someone that the Lord's laid on your heart who doesn't know him. You feel free, come forward and take that time and pray anything that you would like. The second part of our invitation is if the Lord's spoken to you and you need to talk to a minister, you can come forward, you can talk with me, and just receive counseling and comfort and direction. However the Lord's speaking to you, you just obey him. As we sing the music, you come.